Hope everybody had a good Thanksgiving. Let's open up to Romans chapter 8. And as we do, we'll open in prayer and maybe we'll pray for our missionaries this morning as we just had that update. Lord, we do. We pray for the Simpson family. We pray for the Woolwine family in Northern Africa, for the Erickson family in Sweden. And we just ask your hand upon them and everything that they do. When they open their mouth, it would be you speaking through them to the people that they're ministering to. Give them favor in these areas, and we pray that through these areas they would be changed because your love has been proclaimed. May your gospel go out to many. We thank you for their willingness to go. We ask you to touch and protect and provide for everything they need. We ask now that you speak to us in this room, that you would teach us what it means to be a children of God, what it really means to follow you and to be yours. May that really sink deep into our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys ready to go? Well, we are continuing our study through the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 is undoubtedly one of the richest, most beautiful, and freeing chapters in the whole Bible. Its goal is to teach us of the freedom that Christ bought for us and the origin of that freedom, which is the immense love of God. And if it were up to me, I would just teach Romans chapter 8 until the Lord comes back. Like, I would just stay here. Like, we would never get out of it. But I don't think we're going to be able to do that. So we're going to go a little bit further into it today. And today's text is all about identity, our identity, understanding who we are as a follower of Christ and having a right view of ourselves. And we can say without a doubt that people allow many things to shape their identity, correct? We allow a lot of things to define us, some good, some bad. Some people allow their successes to define them. Whether they're a great athlete or a brilliant business person or whatever they are, they've been quite successful and that defines them. It becomes their identity. And there's nothing inherently wrong with being successful unless, of course, we allow that success to go to our head and we stop acknowledging where real success comes from, which is from the Lord. And that will then lead to what? Pride and arrogance in our lives. Other people will be shaped by their failures, some by their successes, some by their failures. Others will allow their failures to define them, and they'll live under the weight and the regret of failure, whether it is a moral failure, a marriage failure, a business failure, squandered years in substance abuse, whatever it is, they allow those failures to define them. And when we do that, when we allow our failures to define us, it then can lead to a sense of worthlessness. Others of us will allow other people's opinions to shape our thinking. Whether they're an admirer and they stroke our ego and we begin to develop an overinflated view of ourselves, or whether they're a detractor who is discouraging us, or a bully who is degrading us. And in those worst cases among the bullies, they're in the ones who should encourage us the most, maybe a parent or a spouse. And they've called you this name and degraded you for so long that you began to buy into it. And that has shaped your identity. And that can lead to all sorts of mental and emotional struggles, right? Stress and the depression and eating disorders and all of those things because you've allowed somebody else to say something about you for so long and you bought into it. Others of us will allow popular culture to shape our thinking. We try to fit into the culture, and we listen to the advertising that tells us we need this car and that look and this particular clothes, and you need the newest iPhone. And then if we get all of the stuff, then we'll be cool and relevant and accepted, right? And so where you get and what you allow to shape and form your identity is a big deal, isn't it? And as a Christian, you may be a saved without a doubt, a born-again Christian without any question about it, but we still allow these things to affect us, don't we? These things can still shape us. Our successes, our failures, people's opinions, and popular culture. But what I want to submit to you is this. There's only one place where we should get our ultimate identity, and that's in Christ. We have these other kind of secondary identities, whether we're a parent, or whether you're a golfer, whether you're a surfer, whatever you do, they're pieces of your identity. But there's only one place where you should get your ultimate identity, and that is in Christ. And so what the Bible says of you should always be the truest thing about you in your heart and in your mind. And that's why Romans 8 is so very important. Because we've seen the progression of the book of Romans thus far, haven't we? It begins off by telling us that without Christ, we were completely lost, helpless and hopeless, and no way to help ourselves, right? And then about chapter 3, it gives us the gospel, that the good news of Jesus Christ, who came himself and became a sacrifice for our sin, and if we accept his sacrifice for our sin by faith, then we can be saved unto everlasting life. And then last week, when we looked at verses 9 through 14, it gave us evidence of whether or not we are saved, a way by which we can know whether these things have happened and we are truly born again believers. And that evidence was what? Does anybody remember? Oh, wait, sorry, I did hear it. The Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 9 again. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so then last week what we did is we looked at all of the outworkings of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer so that we could either have full assurance as we see these outworkings and go, wow, yes, for sure, the Holy Spirit dwells in me because I see these things in my life. Or we have to seriously consider, if we don't see these things in our lives, does the Holy Spirit dwell in me? And if not, then I need to do something about that. And we talked about that last week. But even after all of that, even if we are absolutely confident that we are saved, we see the outworkings of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are without a doubt born again, a question still remains. And that question is this: how do we now relate to this God as we follow the progression of the book of Romans? We were lost on our own. We have been saved. We now see the evidence of that. So we've now decided to follow the God of the Bible. But how are we to follow him? Like, how are we supposed to relate to him? There is a world out there of false gods, and the people that follow them view them in different ways and try to relate to them in different ways. The many gods of the Hindus are mostly followed in terror, right? So I've been to India and experienced this. Those that follow those Hindu gods are in this constant state of trying to appease their god, whether it's just a bringing of a offering, a food offering, or something to the temple. They're always trying to appease this God because he's always angry. Maybe a little more applicable to Paul's situation and day were the ancient Greek and Roman gods that were just distant and impersonal. The ancient Greek gods were never believed to really get involved in the daily affairs of individuals. They were just impersonal. They were just kind of these believed to be deities that were out there. Or more to our day, we think of Islam and Allah, the God of the Muslims. And among the Muslims, he is feared and believed to be unpredictable and impulsive. So there's never any real assurance of salvation. He's just always unpredictable, and you're hoping that on the day that you cash it in, he's having a good day and you can be accepted, but you never really know what you're going to get. And so then the idea of a personal connection and a relationship with any of these false gods is really unheard of. And so we have to then think that as somebody's sitting in the church gathering in the Roman church, as this letter of the book of Romans is being read to them, as we talked about last week, right? Somebody would have got up and said, we have a special treat today. We just received a letter from the great apostle Paul, and we'd like to read it to you now. We followed that progression along, and somebody goes, yes, I see my need for Jesus. And so I believe the gospel, and I want to follow now the God of the Bible. And they genuinely got saved. And they have proclaimed that the God of the Bible that has given all of these promises and fulfilled it throughout all of prophecy, he is now my God, and I'm his and he's mine. But the logical question for that individual is what? What is he really like now? How am I supposed to relate to this God now? How does he view me, and how am I supposed to view him? Am I supposed to live in terror of this God like some of the other religions around them? Is he distant and aloof and impersonal like the Greek and Roman gods that were around them? See, this is the importance of our text this morning, because it answers that question. How does he see me? How am I to view him? So we start in verse 14. And what does it say? For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, or sons and daughters. It's not a gender-specific thing here. These are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of what? Adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, we're what? Heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we might be glorified with him. We'll get to the suffering stuff next week. But for now, how are we supposed to relate to this God? How does he think about us? How does he want us to think about him? What does it say? That we're sons, daughters, that we're adopted, that we're his children, that he views us as his heirs. His view and what he wants us to call him is Abba. Abba is an Aramaic word of endearment, which means daddy. What a little child would call her father, daddy, Abba. And so Paul is saying, regardless of how people have related to the false gods of this world, regardless of anybody's misconceptions and preconceived ideas of what it should look like for people to follow God, you know, sometimes people have this view of God and they teach him as only ever angry and vengeful, and he's only out to get you. What the Bible says, what's true of the true and living God, is that he has brought us into a loving relationship. That's what it's trying to teach us. That he wants us to come to him as daddy, Abba Father. He loves us as his children. Now, this is not true of those without Christ. And this is an important point to make, because it is very popular among the New Agey types and among the Universalist types to say something to the effect of, well, we're all children of God, right? And you'll hear sometimes a group of Universalists, or sometimes when some tragedy happens and many religions come together. I remember specifically at 9/11 and Muslims flew a plane into the buildings. Then they rallied pastors and rabbis and imams, and they got people from all of different faiths, and they came together in this interfaith meeting, and they all got up there on the stage. And ultimately, the message that was coming out is, well, we're all people of faith, and we're all headed in the same direction, and we all kind of have the same God. We're just coming from different places, and so we're all children of God. But that's not biblical. We're all the creation of God. But we only become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the Apostle John says, right here, there it is. But as many as receive him, speaking of Jesus, as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become what? The children of God, even those who believe in his name. See, we were not always children of God, were we? Well, the Bible actually teaches of us, before we came to faith in Christ, is that we were actually enemies of God, separated, strangers, alienated, hostile towards God. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, it says that we were children of wrath. Not children of God, but children of wrath. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, which we've already covered in the past, it explains this transition a bit. And it says, for while we were enemies of God. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved to his life. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 say this, remember that at that time, before we were children of God, remember at that time, you were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants and promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were what? Formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And because we were not his children and have now become his children, Scripture employs this metaphor of adoption. And the importance of this metaphor of adoption is to help us understand how loved we are. And we see it in multiple places. We see it in Galatians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. And the point here is this. There is this uniqueness in the loving of an adopted child. A uniqueness in the loving of an adopted child that is different than in a child that's born into your household. There is a uniqueness and a special love that can only be experienced by the adopted. Now, that's not to say that somebody who has adopted a child loves that child more than they love their own children. But it is to say that there's a uniqueness in that love that is willing to adopt. And here's the distinction. A child that has been born to you, a natural born child to you, comes with built-in responsibility, doesn't it? You have an obligation to that child. You brought them into the world. Now you are obligated to take care of them. And it is your responsibility to show that child love and the care that they need to grow up and be healthy. And when people fail to live up to that obligation, when people fail to care and love for their own child, we in society say what? You guys are blowing it. And we attach names to it, like deadbeat dad, right? That's what it is. You have not taken care of your child, whether it's financially, emotionally, spending time with them. If you're not doing that, we collectively as society say you're deadbeat. Because we naturally recognize the obligation that we have to our own children. But in the case of adoption, you have no obligation to that child. You didn't bring them into the world. You don't owe them anything. Yet, out of sheer love and compassion, you bring them into your own family and you make them your own. And so there is then an ability to show a unique love that you're not obligated to. And in the Roman world, adoption was really commonplace. And it was universally understood that anybody that adopted in the Roman world, that child instantly received all of the rights and the privileges and the inheritance of children that were naturally born in that household. So if you were an adopted child in the Roman culture to which Paul is writing, as soon as you were adopted and brought into the house, you instantly got equal rights, equal privileges, and equal inheritance with the children that were naturally born to that family. Now that's the point of verse 17. Look again at verse 17. We are children of God. And if children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And so the imagery that God is giving us here is so, and the point that he's driving at is he's trying to get us to understand and to know how he feels about us. And so what he's saying to us is that while you were once slaves, that's the reference in verse 15, you don't have the spirit of slavery anymore. It tells us in Romans chapter 6 that we were slaves to sin. While we were once slaves, and while God was under no obligation to do anything about our sorry state, out of sheer love, he went to the greatest possible length and gave the most that he could possibly give, his son upon a cross, in an effort to adopt us and bring us into his own family. And so what verse 17 is saying is that if we accept this offer that Christ is giving us, we become heirs with Christ. And this is a little bit mind-blowing, guys. Because what the Bible says of us is at that time, Jesus becomes our brother. That's mind-blowing. It says it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. It says it in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It says it in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. Jesus speaking. He says, anyone who does the will of my Father has become my brother and my sister. And that ought to be mind-blowing to us. It almost feels blasphemous to say it, doesn't it? If it wasn't Scripture saying it, it would feel blasphemous to say that Jesus is our brother. And we sing that old hymn, don't we? The one that's inspired by Psalm 42, as the deer panteth for the water. You guys know that hymn, right? And the refrain of that hymn is what? You're my friend and you are my brother, even though you are my king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. And while it kind of feels a little bit weird to say, it's good theology. Now, with any illustration, you can take it too far, right? When the Bible talks of us being the brother of Jesus, it's not in every single regard, right? We're not equal with him in his deity and things like that, so don't take it too far. But the point that the Bible is making here is that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that removed our sins, what was always true of Jesus has now become true of us. Jesus has always been holy. Jesus has always been blameless. Jesus has always been without a single fault. And Colossians chapter 22 says what of us? Now God has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. And as a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are what? Holy, blameless, as you stand before him without a single fault. Jesus became sin with our sinfulness that we might become righteous with his righteousness. Hebrews 2 expounds upon this relationship a little bit further. Verse 11 says this, So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them what? Brothers and sisters. And it goes on in verse 14 to say, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. And only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. That was the point of verse 15. Look at verse 15 in your Bible. Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of what? Slavery, leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We're no longer slaves of sin. We're no longer slaves of fear to dying because the Son has set us free. Amen? Jesus explained this in John chapter 8. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Without Christ, it told us in Romans chapter 6, we were what? Slaves to sin. But then verse 35 says, and slaves do not remain in the house forever, but sons do. Son remains in the house forever. And so if Jesus, the Son, has made you free, you are free indeed. You have been adopted. You have been brought into the house forever. You used to be slaves, and now you've been made sons and daughters of the King. Slavery has now been replaced by adoption. Fear has now been replaced with freedom. Alienation has now been replaced with acceptance. Eternal separation has now been replaced with the full inheritance of heaven. Somebody say amen. Now, because this is true of all genuine believers, it is these things that should shape our identity, what the Bible says of us. This is where we should find the definition of ourself. These are the things that should shape our understanding of ourselves. And that should then inform our lives and the way that we live. We should live in light of these truths. Let me give you some examples. Number one, the way we treat one another, the way we talk about one another, the way we think about one another should be in light of the fact that we're sons and daughters of the King. Whenever we think that we might gossip against somebody, we stop and go, wait a minute, but they're a son and daughter of the King. Whenever we begin to think ill of somebody, we go, wait a minute, that's a son and daughter of the King. Our approach and the way we treat one another, son and daughter of a King. They belong to God. They've been adopted. They are beloved. Number two, what about prayer? In light of how God views us and wants us to relate to Him, how should we then pray? Well, Hebrews chapter 4:16 tells us that because of who we are now in Christ, it says, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. Because of who we are in Christ, how should we approach God? We should come boldly to His throne, to the throne of our gracious God, and there we'll receive His mercy and we'll find His grace in the times of need. How should we pray? Boldly. Not arrogantly, there's a difference. Not arrogantly, but with the confidence and the comfort that we can come to Him anytime, all the time, and with anything, and it'll never be an imposition to Him. We will never be a nuisance to Him. We will only be a joy to Him. Why? Because He's now our Abba Father. And so when we come to Him, it's only a joy to Him. In the teaching on the Father's heart for us to pray, Jesus said, "For anyone who asks receives, and him who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it'll be opened. Or what man is there among you? What mother or father is there among you? Then when your son asks you for a loaf of bread, you're going to give him a stone. Or if he asks you for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake, are you? And if you being evil," right, sinful, evil people, "if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Now, when Jesus calls us evil here, He's not talking about evil as in according to any standard of this world, as if we're more evil than other people around us. But He's drawing a contrast between our holiness and God's holiness. And in compared to the perfect character, motives, and intentions of God, we're not even close. Even the best father on the entire planet is still in comparison to Jesus, or is still in comparison to God the Father, evil and not even close. That's the point there. And so if we as super flawed parents know how to love and give good gifts to our kids, and I love to give good gifts to my kids. Good parents love, I love to be able to give them things. It's my joy to be able to give them good things. How much more is a perfect Heavenly Father who is all-knowing, all-loving, and only good, how much more is He going to meet us with what is good when we pray to Him? Number two was prayer. Number three, the reason that Romans 8 is so important is it ought to affect our worship. It ought to affect the way that we worship when we understand that we have been received this unique love of adoption. That should well up into us and come out in exaltation, right? Because this adopted love is an unearned love. God had no obligation to do anything about our rebellious hearts, yet God so loved us that He sent His only Son. And our worship should be in response to that love. The truths here in Romans chapter 8 should bring a new depth and a new wonder and a sense of awe into our times of worship. The other thing that Romans 8 and these truths ought to do for us is affect our identity. How we act, how we think, in relation to our identity and how we're defined. So this week, when life gets hard, when your failures are great, when your sins are being thrown back in your face, when Satan tells you that you're worthless, when mean people say and do mean things to you, when you're falsely slandered, when condemnation is creeping in, when fear is creeping in, when you feel unloved and that you don't belong, you can look at what God says about you and say, what? I'm chosen. I'm adopted. I'm loved. And I'm a child of the King. And we live that out, and we walk that out. That needs to be the truest thing about us. That needs to be the thing that shapes our identity, who we are in Christ. I'm going to just read this one passage, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to worship. From Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, and this is what God feels about you. It says this, "For the Lord God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With His love, He will calm all of your fears. And notice this part. He will rejoice over you with joyful song. God's crazy about you. Sent his son to die on a cross for you. How could he show any more love for you? Let's pray. Lord, we pray these truths that we study would resonate in every heart in this room. These would be the things that define us. Not our successes, not our failures, not what people think about us, not what popular culture says, but what you say about us. What you just told us in Romans chapter 8, Lord. Let these be the truest things in our heart. That we're sons and daughters of the King, that we're adopted, that we are heirs, that we are loved. Lord, we pray right now that whatever we carried into this room that has shaped our identity, we'll let it go in light of these truths. Lord, speak to us individually, each one of us, that we might embrace each one of these and allow them to shape our lives, the way that we act, the way that we think of ourselves, and the way that we think about our brothers and sisters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.